Our text this morning, we're going to be looking just at three verses. So we're going back to the book of Judges, and we're looking at chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 27 in the account of Gideon. We're continuing the account of Gideon. Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. And beloved, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. That night, the Lord said to him, the him being Gideon, take your father's bull, and the second bull is 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order, and take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and of the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, and we thank you for the testimony of Gideon. We thank you for the humanity of this figure from the Old Testament, this Redeemer, this picture of Christ, this pointer towards Christ, at least. I pray that you would be merciful to us as we explore these words. I pray that you would apply these words to our hearts. And where it needs to be, I pray that you would cut us to the quick and help us to go through the process of putting to rest our own idols, our own Baals and Asherahs, that you might be glorified and not those things. We pray this, and we pray that you would use these words to build up the faith of your people and to call others to faith, that Christ might be glorified and magnified in their lives as well. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I mentioned last time or maybe the time before that next to Samson, probably Gideon is one of the most important of the judges, not just in terms of kind of scriptural real estate, in terms of how many chapters is allotted to Gideon and his story, but also in terms of both Christological and practical applications that can be drawn from this account of Gideon. Gideon received his call from the angel of Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Son of God who is engaged in work in this world. He responds to the call with worship and also by building an altar of testimony. Now, remember, just as a kind of a side note here, that there already was an altar for sacrifice and worship in Israel. It was located in Shiloh, where the tabernacle happened to be located. So this was kind of a personal altar that Gideon builds, an altar of his own testimony to the Lord. And while we no longer have blood sacrifices on altars to make, as a pastor, I've always thought that was a really good thing, because I'd rather not have to start worship on Sunday mornings by cutting up an animal in front of everybody and sprinkling blood on you. And maybe you'd probably not like to have blood sprinkled on you. I don't know. But, you know, Christ has done that once and for all time, as we have that language in the wonderful book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, for instance. But we do have a certain kind of sacrifice that we make, a sacrifice of our songs, a sacrifice of the fruit of our lips that we lift up before God. And that, too, as we worship together, becomes part of our testimony, our altar of testimony, as it were, to kind of create a parallel here in terms of what Gideon is doing to the world. You know, sometimes I think we don't think about our worship in light of the fact that it is a testimony to the world of the fact that Christ is alive, that he rules, that he is king over all things, and not just kind of a story in a book that we read, like is oftentimes said about Christians. And so keep that in mind. Think intentionally about your witness of worship as you worship not only corporately, but privately in your homes. As a side note, too, I will make mention of the fact that every once in a while there will be these Christian groups that are running around and saying, well, look, we have found a red heifer that we're getting ready to have a new sacrifice for the end times to come and things along those lines. Well, again, when people say things like that, we should gently, graciously remind them that the notion of a further sacrifice is a denial of the sufficiency of Christ's once and for all time sacrifice. And so we shouldn't be playing games with that kind of stuff. It's not something that is part of the Christian faith. They may not like hearing it that way. That's why I say speak gently to them in the hopes of starting a conversation and not a fist fight. But nevertheless, side note, Gideon establishes an altar of testimony. And I don't think that's a bad notion for us to just to think about in terms of our own lives. What kinds of things testify to the living God in the way that we go about living our daily lives? And so Gideon receives his call. He worships in response to the call. What a wonderful picture there that we have. And now as we get to our text this morning, he is given his first instructions. God gives him a command. Now, what is that command? We find that in verses 25 and 26. And it was in the night that Yahweh said to him, Take the ox, which is your father's, and a bull, the second one being 7 years old, and destroy the altar of Baal, which is your father's, and cut down the Asherah, which is beside it. Then build an altar to Yahweh on top of this row of stones, and take the second bull and make a burnt offering, and go and let it go up with the wood of the Asherah that you cut down. Okay, so what follows worship? House cleaning. House cleaning follows worship. And in this case, in this particular case, a pretty serious house cleaning at that. One that hits very close to home because he's dealing with something going on in his dad's ministry, as it were. It seems like, and again, we're inferring some things here, that Gideon's father must have been some kind of a priest of Baal. Whatever that means, he was the guy in charge of those sacrifices that were made in that community. Note that Gideon was not in the Levitical line, so he had no business. His dad had no business being, sacrificing anything. Of course, they weren't located in Shiloh either. Gideon's line is the line of Manasseh. And so even here you see not just a pagan practice, but you see somebody who had no business being a priest, functioning like a priest. One of the themes, and we're going to come back to that, but one of the themes that you see over and over in this book is people doing whatever is right in their own eyes. It's good to me, then I'll do it. Doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong biblically. If it's good to me, then I'll do it. And Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. And that's something that we face in our world today. How many people have gone out and said, I don't like any of the churches around me, so I'm just going to go start my own church. Over here, it'll be the first church of whatever. No authority, no oversight, no formal training, no vetting of views, no courts of appeal if there's an issue or a problem. It's just, hey, this is the church. It's my church. If you ever hear people saying it's my church, you know you're on a wrong path because this church isn't mine. It's not yours. It's Christ's. Christ is the king over the church. And so we should never be saying this is my church. It may be the church that I attend, but it's not mine. Okay, so keep that in mind. Okay, Gideon's father is doing something no different. He was sacrificing to Baal and Asherah in the community around them. And I'd suggest to you that that's what he was doing. He was acting and doing what was right in his own eyes. Idolatrous, yes. But don't think for a moment that when Christians do the same kind of thing, that that's not equally as idolatrous. Because again, they're seeking their own will. They're seeking their own glory. And not being submissive to God. And so again, this notion of everybody doing what is right in their own eyes manifests itself over and over in the book of Judges. It's either explicitly or implicitly. This is an implicitly kind of character. But when we're keeping that in mind, we need to be reminded why people act in that way. And we're told at the end of Judges why people act that way. It said everybody did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in Israel. When there is no king to enforce, or when you don't recognize the king to enforce, then you do whatever you want. And so I would submit to you that when people in Christ's church begin to act and say, I'll do whatever I want, I don't care what anybody else has to say, I don't care what the Bible has to say, I'm going to do my own thing, then what they're basically saying is that there is no king over the church, that they are the king of the church. The beloved, Christ is the king over his church, at least if it's a true church. Men are kings over false churches. Something to take seriously. And it's something to, you know, make sure. And it's not something that we are immune to. I don't care, you know, what the traditions that you may have happen to be. That's something that your elders and your pastors should have, you know, an active task and responsibility in examining the things that you do. Now, let me put it in terms of a practical application. I know it kind of, I hit on some of these things over and over again, but I spend a lot of time in a lot of different churches, and I see this kind of stuff manifesting because it, you know, may start small, but grows. But you and me, how often should we be examining our lives? The things that we do, the things that we don't do, the way that we live our lives in light of God's word. I suggest it should be every day, if not more often than that. And so if we are to examine our own lives on a daily basis, why will we not examine, as elders and pastors of churches, the church on such a frequent basis as well? Change, give you an analogy. When I was younger, I spent a lot of years in the Boy Scouts. And one of the things we did in the Boy Scouts was we hiked. And we hiked everywhere. And we did a lot of orienteering with a map and compass. And one of the things that you learn very quickly when you're learning to orienteer with a map and compass is that if you start out wrong by just a fraction of a degree, you know, you can find that you are going to be miles off your target before you realize that you're completely lost. I mean, little errors become big errors over time if you do not make corrections as you go along. And so, okay, we'll take that analogy and then we're going to apply a different analogy to kind of come alongside of that. Imagine going to a doctor, and heaven forbid, the doctor gives you a horrible prognosis. Doesn't matter whether it's cancer or something awful like that, but whatever awful prognosis that a doctor could be given. You know, when such happens in your body, the doctors don't go, well, you know, you have an aggressive type of cancer, and so we're just going to kind of sit back and kind of watch it for a while, see if it corrects itself. We don't do that. We go pretty aggressively with the goal of killing all of that cancer in our bodies. Every little last cell that is left, destroying it, ridding ourselves of that. And folks, with analogies in mind, recognize that in Gideon's day, while kind of some of the idolatry had crept in slowly, by his day, that idolatry had blossomed into a full-blown spiritual cancer that was destroying the people. And God was essentially recruiting Gideon to be the surgeon to get rid of it. and to do whatever was needed to rid the body, keep the biblical analogy there, of that evil. The evil, as we oftentimes see the book of Judges speaking there. And so he is called with no qualms about it to go and destroy the altar of Baal. And then to tear down that Asher, which is essentially a totem pole. You know, and growing up in America, we're kind of numbed to the idea of totem poles. But understand that totem pole is not just a pretty little carving thing that somebody does. The things that are carved on there have spiritual significance. And the reason that they're carved on there is because they are objects of worship. The American Indians used them for that. The Canaanites used them for that. The same basic idea, same basic principle. Tear down the totem pole, chop it down, burn it. Use it as the wood for the sacrifice that we're going to make. And so Gideon has a job to do. And in a sense, by his job, he's about to put his dad out of business. His dad seems to kind of be the self-appointed priest of the community. And he's going, Dad, I'm going to take this down. I'm going to destroy it. And you have to figure out how you're going to respond to that, Dad. You know, one of the questions that sometimes get asked as people, ministers in particular, are examining to come into presbyteries, classes, things along those lines, is how you respond to correction. You know, do you dig your heels in and go, no, I am right? Or do you submit to the authority of those that God has placed over you? In this case, here's a correction coming from Gideon to Gideon's dad from his son. So how do you take correction when the corrector is coming to you, or your child is the one bringing that correction in your life in terms of spiritual correction? That's a serious question that we should all be aware of, because sometimes out of the mouths of babes, God's word will be proclaimed, and we are forced out of our little tent of, you know, well, this is the way we've always done it. And so this is an action that's going to affect not only his father, but it will affect the community as a whole, because he's the one that's bringing their sacrifices. So they take the sacrifices to him. And so this is what God's called us. Keep that in mind. God's call is transforming the life of Gideon. That's the first step. After Gideon's life is being transformed, or maybe even while Gideon's life is being transformed, that transformation affects his father and the community around him. And eventually that transformation will ultimately transform the nation. Folks, God's call is a powerful thing, so long as we submit to it. But I want you to note something else. It's not good enough just to tear down the idols. That's important. But they need to be replaced with something. Jesus tells the story of one cleaning the house of an unclean spirit. And it's not long before the spirit goes out and goes, oh, wait a minute, that was kind of a comfortable place. I'm going to get a bunch of my buddies and come back. Because if you don't put it right, and if you don't refill it with something that will keep the spirits out, you're going to be in worse situation than you once were. That's Luke 11, 24 and 26. That's oftentimes the counsel that I've given to people, you know, as a pastor who have been struggling with addictions to kind of things. They have these addictions, whatever it happens to be, whether it's drugs or pornography or to any form of idolatry. Idolatry is a form of addiction. When you get rid of it and you purge yourself of it, you got to replace it with something holy and wholesome. Help keep it out, lest you go and fall deeper into the hole than you once were. So we need to replace it. And that's exactly what God does. He basically says, look, you have torn down the altar. But we're going to replace it with another altar for worship. And you're going to sacrifice the second bull on that altar. And you're going to use the wood from the busted up Asherah and burn that bull to sacrifice that thing. And one of the things that I always find interesting, when I spent time in Kyiv and worshiping there and kind of that weekend in between that we're there, there's a Presbyterian church in the center of Kyiv, and it meets in the former KGB headquarters in Kyiv. I think that's wonderful. There's kind of a neat kind of poetic justice kind of picture there that God's people are worshiping where the KGB once operated. Kind of making and purifying the rot of the KGB with something that is holy and something that is worshipful. And hey, none of our worship is perfect. It's always flawed. And theirs is too. But the name of Christ is being lifted up in a place where, for a long time, the name of Christ was squelched and pressed down in that atheistic system of government. And so we arrive at verse 27 with Gideon's response to the command. Then Gideon took 10 of his men, servants. And so ultimately, he did just as the word had told him to do, of Yahweh had told him to do. Yet, we're told, yet, because he was too afraid of the house of his father, I can relate to that. I don't know about you, but I can certainly relate to that. And the men of the city to do it by daytime, by daylight, they worked it at night. Now, you know, sometimes Gideon gets the bad rap for doing that. He was a little bit afraid. So we did it at night under cover of darkness. Yeah, he was afraid. Frankly, I think that is a remarkably human response. I don't know about you, but I had a healthy, fearful respect for my father growing up and his displeasure when I was behaving badly. But I want you to try and pay attention to something. Regardless of whether he was fearful, he was obedient to God's command. You see, fear is only a bad thing when it brings inaction. He feared, indeed. He feared. But he did what God called him to do, and he did it promptly. He didn't go, oh, can I complain and wait for a little while? He did it the next night, or even arguably that night, depending, we're not told exactly whether there's a day in between or not. He did it straight away. And that, beloved, is a mark of a faithful servant of God. Regardless of whether we're fearful of the repercussions of our actions, doing it and trusting in God for his protection and care. Paul comments in Galatians 1:10, you know, that if he were seeking the approval of men, he would not be a servant of Christ. You can't do both. You can't have two masters. One or the other. Fear can be a strong motivator for us to do the right thing, but it can also become a crippling enemy when it becomes a matter of causing us to be inactive and not take a stand when we should be. Indeed, we are to fear Yahweh. You know, but Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but can't do anything else beyond that. Can't touch the soul. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Same time, I'm reminded of God's instructions to Isaiah. And he said basically to say to those who have an anxious heart, basically those who are fearful of their adversaries, okay, the human part of us, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. That's good news for us. In the end, Gideon did what he was called to do. He was prompt about it. He was obedient about it. He was fearful in doing it. But he was obedient. And that's a testimony to all of us, to ask us when God puts us in a situation or a place where we should act or we should speak or we should take a stand for what is true and right, are we? Or does fear cause us to shut down, to become disengaged and not take a stand for what is right? And so Gideon tore down the altar to Baal and to Asherah, the Asherah pole. And next time we explore Judges, we're going to talk about how those actions played themselves out in the life of the community. Indeed, even earning Gideon a new name, which is kind of a neat context, neat situation. Kind of a good name to earn. But this notion of tearing down idols, I mean, we're told in Scripture over and over and over again to tear down the idols. The people, you know, tear down those idols that were on high places, and sometimes they do it, and sometimes they kind of do a halfway job at it. It's that important that I thought it would be appropriate for us to also spend a few more minutes making some observations about the nature of tearing down idols in our lives. So first, God does not bless a work without also giving a call to repent of our sinful, idolatrous practices. You know, Peter begins this in 1 Peter 4:7 by telling us that the judgment begins in the house of God. Don't think that God is going to bring revival to our community if he hasn't first dealt with us in the church and whatever sins that we might be holding on to and struggling with. If he's not going to work here, he's not going to work out there. If he's going to work out there, which is, I think, and hope all of our prayers, we need to be ready for him to begin that work in here. We need to be quick and pay attention to whatever practices that might be kind of floating around in our lives individually and corporately. A week ago or so, Pastor, in a sermon, one of the phrases that he uses, that God hates hypocrites. Yeah. There's great truth in that matter. And so we shouldn't tolerate it either. The psalmist in Psalm 26:4 writes, I do not sit with men of falsehood, and I do not consort with hypocrites. Your worship and your actions should reflect your Christian faith in every aspect of your life. Not just the public stuff, but the private stuff too. The stuff that goes on when the door is closed to your home and nobody is looking but God. And frankly, he's the one that's most important to look and to watch, to please, to honor by our actions. Let us not be the hypocrites, and let us not consort with the hypocrites. Let us not condone them. But indeed, let our Christian faith shine, and let the submission to God's word be something that is real in our lives. Not just something that we play lip service to, that we're intentional about, even when it hurts, that we're intentional about. And secondly, tearing down idols is a violent activity. You know, it's not about putting the idols in the closet somewhere. No, let's put them there for a rainy day, or we'll hide them, you know, so that nobody can see them but us. You know, that's not the way the Bible approaches that. And nor is it a matter of kind of let's sell them on eBay. They were expensive in the first place, so that way I can recoup some of my money, you know, so it's not a complete loss by getting rid of this idol in my life, fill in the blank, whatever it might be. By doing that, you're just promoting idolatry in somebody else's life. How's that for a Christian witness and testimony? No. Tearing down means just that. It means to destroy something. It means to crush it, destroy it, rid your life of it and the life of those around you, even in the community around you. Destroy those things with prejudice. Exodus 23:24, God says, "You shall utterly overthrow and smash their pillars to pieces." Deuteronomy 7:5, "You shall break down their altars and dash to pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim, burn them, char them, and do so with fire." God's not playing games when it comes to his idols. When it comes to our idols and the idols all around us, and we shouldn't either, though we sometimes do. Third, the rooting out of idols should be something that is done exhaustively in our lives. Okay, this is where the broader evangelical church sometimes gets it wrong. There are some idols that are kind of easy to condemn, and other idols that kind of a little bit closer to home. Well, we're going to work on this stuff first. And all the energy is placed over here, and this is ignored. Folks, we're to destroy all of them. Eventually, when our sanctification is complete, they will all be gone. So why not just start working on getting rid of them now? Seriously. Deuteronomy 12:2 speaks about destroying everything. All of the high places, the nations that were called to dispossess. Every place where they serve false gods, destroy them. Wipe them out. Get rid of them. Get rid of them in your life too. Let them not become something that is a hook or a snare for anybody else ever again. Fourth, there's no room for tolerance. We like to talk about tolerance in today's world. And sadly, tolerance, typically the way it's applied today, means you have to just put up with everything that I believe in. So as long as you agree with me on everything, then you're being tolerant. But, you know, if not, I mean, that's not tolerance. But God also says, you know, that we're not to make covenants with the inhabitants of the land. But we're to break down their altars. Now, look, I know we live in a secular society, and the law would not look well on us. As much as we might like to do it, if we hooked up our pickup trucks and hook a winch to the pickup trucks and pulled down the statue of Mary at the local Catholic church, we could do that, and we'd probably get in trouble. We might want to do that. We might celebrate God doing that, and there would be some arguments for that. But understand, there's other ways that we can do this in the secular world that we look to. Paul instructs us in 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5 that we are to tear down everything, every idea, every false idea that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. There's a lot in our society around us. And you realize when we're tolerant of these bad ideas that float all over our midst and Facebook and LinkedIn and X or whatever kinds of media that you might, TikTok, and that might happen to use, when we just kind of ignore them, we're kind of giving them permission. I mean, and we don't have to be ignorant about it. We can simply say, but what does the Bible say about that? Because sadly, there's an awful lot of supposed Christian things that float around that aren't very biblical, but they are happily said and spread by all sorts of Christians. I just did a quick scroll through some of the comments that I have made when people have said bad things, because I am one of those guys that when I see something coming up that's really obnoxiously wrong, presenting itself as Christian ideology, I'm one of those guys that will oftentimes say something, but that's not what the Bible says. I'm not mean about it. I just said, but that's not what the Bible says. You know, God loves everybody and hopes that everybody chooses him. That God helps those who help themselves. That the only thing that God really wants from you is your heart. Folks, God wants your whole life. He demands it. That God hates the sin and loves the sinner. That's Augustine, not the Bible. Success is when Jesus Christ writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm sorry to our neighbors, but I'm not that sorry to our neighbors. Come to church, it will make you feel better. By the bridge of faith, this is one recently I saw, by the bridge of faith, we enter the door of Jesus into the guarded walls of God's peace. What does that mean? Knowledge makes a man unfit to be a slave. Well, the Apostle Paul says that he was a slave to Christ, that is. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, sort of. And God is my co-pilot. And we can go on and on and on. And the point is, we're all exposed to these unbiblical ideas that are portrayed as if they're Christian. One thing that we can do as a church, that all of us can do, just pick a couple of them out a week and say, but what does the Bible say on this? Most people just ignore you anyway. Some people might engage with you. And then if they engage with you, then go and talk about Scripture. Tear down those false ideas. Paul says we're supposed to do that. Biblical ideas that shapes a person's worldview and shapes a person's life affects their worship, affects their church, and becomes an idol that needs to be torn down. Fifth, even things that once presented themselves as good things or were even given with good intentions can become idols. In Numbers 21, the Israelites are grumbling, something new and different. And they're saying, you know, why is all this happening? And God struck them with fiery serpents. And we know that account. And God said to Moses, in their repentance, God says to Moses, make a serpent out of bronze and put it on a staff and lift it up so they might turn their eyes towards the serpent and be saved. That's really kind of one of those important parts of biblical history, because Jesus says that pointed to him and him being lifted up on the cross. That's John 3:14, by the way. I mean, this is Christological stuff in Numbers 21. It's all about Christ. But by the time we get to 2 Kings 18:4, the people had turned that into an idol too and were worshiping it to the point where it had to be destroyed. Because even something that was good and Christological in nature was leading the people into idolatry. And so, folks, we may have a tradition, we may have a practice that we like, something that has been always done in the church as long as I've been in the church, as long as anybody who's ever been in the church can ever remember being done in the church. But it might be idolatrous. And if it is idolatrous, it needs to come down. But no fanfare. It just needs to come down. How do we know it's idolatrous? So if you can't defend the practice with Scripture, if you can't defend the practice as something that is true and right in terms of something the church has always stood upon, you know, look to the confessions to help us with some of that kind of stuff. If we just do it because we've always done it. And you ask, well, why are you doing it? I don't know. Well, we've always done it that way. Well, why don't you stop doing it? Well, people would get upset if we stopped doing it. Well, why? You know how those conversations tend to go. Things may start out right and good, but if they're idolatrous in any way, shape, or form, they need to go. Six, tearing down idols takes some guts. Because somewhere along the lines, you're going to make some people unhappy. Sometimes pastors lose their pulpits because they make people unhappy. I've been there. I know that challenge. But ask yourself, are you trying to please man or are you trying to please God? And if we're trying to please God, who cares? Who cares whether people are going to get angry? We're trying to please God. The gospel is a scandal. Seventhly, the cost. Well, there's going to be a cost. Understand that idols tend to be expensive things. And then destroying the idols, there's going to be a cost that won't be recouped if you actually follow the Bible's things about smashing them up. Not like taking your, you know, stained glass windows of Jesus and saying, oh, we're going to take them out and sell them to somebody else. So that way we don't have the idols here, but they'll have it there. That's not what God is calling us to do. And so finally, eighth, we kind of close where we begin. If you wish to draw near to God, idols must be destroyed. The natural result, in turn, of drawing close to God is that He'll put a desire to destroy idols in your life. In 2 Chronicles 34, 3 and 4, Josiah is 8 years old and he's reigning as king. And he's desiring to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord with a wholehearted desire, earnest. And one of his first acts is to have the high places destroyed, the places that where people were worshiping the idols. And it wasn't until after that was done that the book of the law was found in the temple. And the blessings that came with the recovery of the book of the law, the revival that took place during Josiah's day, they didn't happen until those things were torn down first. We need to tear down first and not look back and trust God and to bless. And so tonight, I close with the words of the Apostle John. Little children, we don't like being called little children, but it's the Apostle John's words. I think the Apostle John has the right to call us little children, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So little children, keep yourself from idols. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. And we thank you that you have had so much patience with each of one of us, because all of us struggle with getting rid of all of the idols in our lives. There are things that we like to hold on to. Forgive us of that and draw near to us and give us the earnest zeal to root out the idols in our lives and to destroy them, that you might be honored, regardless of what the consequences socially might end up being. We praise you, Father, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.